This is our last class of this quarter, or whatever we call this quarter, semester, or something. And I think next week is the children's, is it the children's summer program, the program for the end of the summer program. So Julia and I won't be here because we will be a week from tonight, we will be in Berlin. And we will be getting ready to go to the Pergamum Museum the following day, and so and begin exploring the altar of Zeus and some other things there. And then, yes, we'll be leaving Tuesday night, and then we will be this time next week should be about 1 o'clock in the morning their time. So hopefully we'll be in the hotel, in bed, ready to travel the next morning. And a lot of the studies I've been doing, travel I've been collecting videos. If we have time, I have a three that I want to share with you tonight that are kind of connected to the lesson, but really kind of not connected. So I put them at the end, and I'll be using that material for the Ephesians class. And if you'd like to be a part of that, I'd like to know through email or verbally or a text so that I can actually start doing a little correspondence before the class starts. But tonight we're in Colossians. Oh, what am I doing wrong? Push that button and it didn't work. Technical difficulties. All right. There. I'm halfway good at this and I still can't do it every week. I don't do this right. So we've been looking in the last previous 3 weeks at the letter to the Colossians, and we've just introduced it, and that's all we're going to do because that's all the time we have. I took most of our time, as you know, in the book of Philemon. If we do a more thorough study, that will come later on, but hopefully this will give us enough to at least get you interested in reading Colossians and examining that. What I did in the beginning of this, I asked some questions. I asked, what is Christianity? Because I think that Colossians is addressing these questions in in their context, in their way. But what is Christianity? They would have never asked that question because they didn't even call themselves Christians at the time that I know of. They were disciples or followers of the way and things like that. And Christians came, it might have been in the churches by that time. We're really not sure. But how do we see the world? And we looked at last week at what the Colossians face, the different potential problems that are hinted at in the letter. And we're examining that a little. And I ask these questions because not only are they answered in this letter, but it's important that we are asking ourselves the same questions. Let me state once again, I meant to do this at the beginning, but if you have a comment or question in class, raise your hand and Kenny has the mic so that he can get that to you so our Zoom people can hear. I need to ask the Zoom people just to start talking, interrupt me if you have a question or a comment, because I cannot see you at all. So you just need to unmute your Zoom and interrupt. But how we view what is called Christianity will be how we live our Christian life. How we see things is how we're going to live those lives. And how we live out this Christianity, what we call Christianity, how are we doing that under the current attacks that Satan is involved in our society today. And so I think this letter really answers some of those questions. I think many people who grow up in a Christianized culture, our culture has been, I don't want to say inoculated, that's not a good word. It's had some influence, Christian influence. It's been Christianized to a degree. From the very beginning, people came to this country to escape religious persecution, but those who have a form of Christianity are not perhaps Christians in the sense that this letter describes. And I'm not saying that I'm making a judgment or trying to hurt feelings. If you hear, I'm saying that you aren't, when I say if you feel convicted as we're looking at this, that you aren't thinking as a Christian, don't assume that I am judging your eternal salvation. That's between you and God. But what I am saying to not only you, but to me too, is, am I thinking the way God is calling me to think as a Christian? There's a particular way that he wants us to think. Many Christians assume that, and I'm putting myself here with you, okay? We assume that the things that we're involved in daily life and the people we are involved with are to a large degree on our side, that they believe the way we believe and think the way we think. But what I am saying is that many of these people have been Christianized, but they're not Christians, and therefore there's a subtle danger that's going on. I'm getting blank stares, and I'll continue to explain what I'm trying to say. We have to fight against the influence of the culture. There's a strong influence in this culture and in every culture, not just American culture, but every culture. And we have to realize that Satan uses the things that we are involved in every day, the culture that we're involved in every day, sometimes very, very subtly to influence our thinking. Sometimes it's an overt attack that he is using against us. But almost everything that we're involved in, we have to realize that Satan is going to utilize those things to the best of his ability. So again, let me give you a couple of examples. And these aren't the only examples. But Satan uses our education system. Now, I thank God that there's Christian teachers and that they are salt and light in the education. So I'm not saying if you're a teacher that you are part of Satan's work. You are the salt and light in there. But in general, the general thrust of the education system is anti-Christ. And you only have to, I think if you're in that system, if you're a teacher in the system, you know how as the year, especially if you're an older teacher and you talk for many years, you have seen how the system has changed, the education system has changed so that you are limited in how you express your faith in the classroom. Now, am I correct in that? Or I'm getting some nods, yes. And I remember very young, and I was overseas during this time in New Zealand, and in Fiji, and stories from my mother that the Bible being referred to and read was kind of normal activity. But can a teacher do that today? No. All right. You see what I'm saying? How did that happen? Well, that is Satan is using the educational system to not only get the Bible out, but to if you use the scriptures or if you share your faith, you have to be very careful, or you could lose your job, or you could be expelled from a school. Disciplining children is, I hear now, is horrific. I've read some teachers who have written, online some things that I can't teach anymore, that there's no respect in the classroom. And I can't do anything about it. I just go in the classroom, I get yelled at and screamed at, and then, all right, what is happening? Our education system is being used against us, and even making sure that deviant, sinful, anti-biblical things are often encouraged in schools. Satan clubs. I've heard there are Satan clubs in certain schools. I don't know around here, but after school, Satan clubs. And fortunately, I did read that some people are having after school Bible clubs. I think you can, get permission to do that. So that's good. But Satan uses the education system. He also uses the political system. And again, thank God there's some Christian politicians. I'm not saying all politicians are evil. There are some Christians that are salt and light, and I'm thankful for them. But the general thrust of the political system is anti-Christ. It's part of the Antichrist that John talks about. And so, like Rome in the first century, I think we're moving with an increasing pace in making Christianity illegal. I think that's a true road that we're on at this point. I don't know how far down the road that is, but I believe that within a couple of decades, Christianity could be illegal here in the States. And an example of that is so-called hate speech. That's a big thing right now, right? And we as Christians say, well, we shouldn't be hateful. That's true. We shouldn't be hateful. But remember, who is creating the hate speech laws? Is it Christians or is it no? All right. And so they utilize words like this, hate speech. But the hate speech that they're talking about isn't defined by the Bible, it's defined by the politicians. And so laws are made that if you don't acknowledge positively sinful behavior, then you're hateful and you could go to jail for hate speech. Now, if I said that 5 years ago, even, you would say, what? What are you talking about? 10 years ago, definitely. Did anyone ever talk about hate speech 10 years ago? No. So you see how we're moving in that direction. That whoever is making the definition of hate can determine whether you go to jail or free. And at the same time, there are certain areas that they are making things legal, like you can shoplift, I think, in California, and not be have in a crime. You will not be arrested as long as what you shoplift is under $950. I believe that's what I've heard. Isn't that amazing? So, are we moving? Are those biblical principles of yes, you can shoplift, take anything you want, or is that moving, or is Satan moving us in that direction? And if you stop someone, I know several people, I've read of several people who have been fired from their jobs because they videotape the shoplifters to get their to show that they, were stealing, and the person videotaping got fired. And you think, what in the world is going on? Well, that's what happens when Satan can twist the way we think. So we have to ask ourselves, how should we act? How should we respond to people who say we are hateful? What are you going to do when your job requires you to agree with perversion? I was asking my sister, what do they call these in-house classes that you're required to take in business, jobs, you're supposed to in continuing education. And a lot of the continuing education in your in schools and other places are teaching you, oh, you can't say this, you can't say that. And you're thinking, you may be thinking, but as a Christian, I'm supposed to say that. I'm supposed to say that's wrong. Well, you can't say that's wrong. All right. So what are we supposed to do? What if we have to sign these documents that you will agree with people involved in sin? I mean, to put it in a biblical way, they don't say it that way, of course, in their statements. It's the law, and you're supposed to follow the law, aren't you? And so, how are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to stand with certain people and certain philosophies? Are we ready to stand against sin, which means standing against people who take sinful positions? How are you going to do that? And in the first century, this happened all the time. There was such a stark contrast between the world and Christians that they had to stand up. And remember in Ephesus, where they burned thousands and thousands of dollars worth in our money of the books of magic. And that was something that everyone else would have said, what, you crazy people, you book burners. It's an awful thing. And yet they were standing up and saying, no, we are not afraid of the sorcerers and the demons and all that. It's just a bunch of trash as far as we're concerned. And they burned it. And the only way I think we can do that is if we have a clear vision of what life is through the eyes of Christ. That's what Colossians is all about. The importance of knowing who Christ is and in what way he affects us is essential in having clear thinking and knowing really, what is off. I mean, if I said murder, you'd say, oh, that's wrong. But sometimes things are just off, just a little bit off. And unless you are thinking Christ, you're not going to recognize when things are just a little off. All right, let me give you an example. Drinking milk. Have you ever drank milk that's just a little off? No, I'm not talking about bad. I'm not talking about, ugh, when it's sour, it's, but when you just taste it and go, is that, is it, was it Blinky? Blinky? Blinky. Oh, that's a new one. I've learned something. Is that a Southern expression? All right, it's a little blinky. All right. Yeah, that's a new one for me. Okay, some people say blinky. Okay. All right. So it's like we act this actually happened, and the reason I remember this, it came to my mind, was it just a week or two ago, Julia said, try that milk. And I tried it, and it's one of those things you're like, I think it, I mean, it wasn't sour, it wasn't bad, but it was just a tiny bit, just beginning. And you wonder, right? It's a little blinky, just a little blinky. And so our culture in lots of ways hasn't soured, but it's a little blinky. It's just a little off. All right. And what happens with sour, with blinky milk, with off milk? It's going to get worse, right? You don't go, that's fine. Let's just keep on drinking. The next day is you're going to really know. And so with our culture, the only way you're going to be able to say it's a little off, it depends on how clear you are of who Christ is and what he's all about. Otherwise, you're going to be drinking off milk in the culture and not know it. And you'll drink sour milk and not know it culturally. And so Satan is tricky. He is trying to get you used to just things being a little off. And when you're used to it just being a little off, then it can get worse and worse. And then before you know it, you're drinking milk you don't want me to describe. Please don't. And so if you speak up, the world's going to say hate speech. And sadly, here's the sad thing. Sometimes the person sitting beside you, and not, this is metaphorically, but someone sitting beside you at church who has been Christianized may say the same thing. Oh, you shouldn't say that. You shouldn't do that. And so how do you stand against someone who is in church with you when you know it's off? And they say you shouldn't stand up for that. But it's off. What are we going to do? And so the pressures to follow the ways of the world will come at you from the world, and we expect that, but it comes from the false church too. And let me just show you a couple of passages. One is in Revelation 12 and 13. We have three beasts, and I'm not going to go into any great detail on this at all. But these are the enemies of Christ and the enemies of Christ's people, those who are in Christ. And chapter 12 is pretty easy. You read that and you say it talks about the dragon, and you can recognize really quickly. You don't have to be a Revelation scholar to figure out chapter 12 is talking about Satan. And it's called the great dragon and so on. And here in chapter 12, verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns and seven crowns on his head. And you go, well, I don't know what that all means, the seven and 10. Okay, that's okay. But read on, you're going to see that, oh, that's talking about Satan. So that's obvious. Satan's against us. We expect Satan to be against us, but how is he against us? You go on in chapter 13, and in starting in about verse 1, it is speaking, I think, of the nations. Nations, as a whole, the nations are the domain of Satan. This is where Satan works. Satan works through nations. And so he will work, and it doesn't matter which nation it is. He will work through America as much as he'll work through China. All right. We get in our mind that China is a bad nation, and we're a good nation. And you can argue forever which is better and which is worse. I personally, I'd rather live in America than China right now. All right. I've been to both places. But don't be fooled. Satan uses the nations, including America, for his purposes. It's his domain. And I've said this publicly before, the only place that Satan does not have any foothold is in the true church. He has no power in God's church. But here's the third beast. He says, and then I saw another beast, chapter 13, verse 11. He had two horns like a lamb. What's the lamb? What's the lamb in the book of Revelation? Right from the very, very beginning. It's Jesus, right? But he said, but he spoke like a dragon. This one looks like the lamb, but he speaks like the dragon. It's a false church. And see, we're not prepared. And I'm not, don't think about a particular denomination. This is any Christian who looks right but speaks wrong. There's we have to, and we have I have to be careful that I'm not this person. That and the only way we can be like the lamb is if we are in him and we continually clarify our thinking and our vision that's wrapped around him. Just because someone says they're a Christian, just because someone says they're a teacher, just because someone says they're a preacher, be careful. They can look like a lamb, but they can speak like the dragon. This is a warning that he gives us there. So my point is the only way that we can make sure that we are right negatively is how do you listen to the culture around you? What are you listening to you around you? And we are bombarded, as I said before, with every type of media that Satan is using to change our thinking. Positively is, how are we listening to Christ alone? How is our focus there? And so we get, the question, well, how do we do that, Alan? So get back to the question, what is a Christian? A Christian is one who is in Christ and one who lives out that life. So I call it an in Christ living person. A Christian isn't a person that comes to church. A Christian isn't someone who takes the Lord's Supper every Sunday. A Christian is an in Christ living person, living in Christ. So let's look at what this looks like a little bit. How we can maintain this right thinking, this clarity of thinking. So over in this is a quote from Colossians chapter 1, if you wanted to turn there, verses 15 through 17. We're just going to touch on these tonight, a few verses, and we're not going to go into any depth at all. We may be able to do that later. But it says here, let me just read this. This is 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he is the image of the invisible God. The Bible says God is spirit. We all know that God is spirit. What's a spirit look like? We don't know, right? Now, we get in our mind a ghost, right? But then we say, well, what's a ghost look like? Most of us might have seen something sometime and thought they saw a ghost or what. Even the disciples saw Jesus walk on the water and said, it's a ghost. No, it wasn't. It was Jesus walking on the water. All right. But it was something on that. We don't know what a spirit is, right? And every description of God in the Bible is highly symbolic. Fire, wind, lightning, thunder. I mean, it's things that God isn't thunder, but he is described as thunder. It's trying to get us an idea of what God, the spirit, is like. But here he says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible. What does invisible look like? It's invisible, all right? And he says, but he is the image. And this word image means mirror-like representation. It's like looking in the mirror. Over in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So bottom line, when you see Jesus, you see God. We can't see God. We have no idea. We don't have the capacity to even think of that. And that's one of the gifts that God has given us through Jesus, is that we can see God when we see Jesus. When we see Jesus, it's the closest we're ever going to see God. As far on this side of the, I don't know what's going to happen after we die. All right. I don't. But now we see Jesus, we can say this is what God is like. Over in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. That's a remarkable scripture. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. And so when you look at Jesus, and this is the fascinating thing about the life of Jesus, when you read his story and you read it slowly and thoughtfully, and you can see at times where it's never described this way, but you see the frustration sometimes as he deals with people who are slow to, how long am I going to put up with you? All right. He said that one time. I guess God can get a little frustrated. And so we read this and we see all the different little aspects of his life, how he's treating people. And sometimes the people he's treating with are just awful people, and we're surprised at how he treats them. And sometimes they seem to be kind of innocent, and he puts them through the ringer or something. I mean, it's like the blind man. Remember in John chapter 9, this man born blind, and why is he born blind? And Jesus ends up putting mud on his eyes and says, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," I think. And he does. But guess what? Where's Jesus when he washes and he can see? Nowhere around. Jesus isn't there to protect him and help him through this. He lets him go through a series of bad things, even getting kicked out of the synagogue before Jesus shows up. Why does God do that? Why does God allow this poor man who was just went out to beg like every other day to go through this horrible, he's rejected by his parents, he's accused by the Pharisees, he's questioned at least twice by them, he goes through all these different things, and then he's finally kicked out the best day of his life, and he sees for the first time, and he's finally just sitting there by the pool going, "Well, what in the world happened to me? I just got kicked out of the synagogue," which was a really, really bad thing in those days. And that's when Jesus showed up. Well, to me, when I read those stories and think about it, I said, that's how God is. God is allowing him to go through some pain for a purpose. And we can learn so much about God through Jesus interacting with these people. He's the firstborn over all creation. This is not the firstborn. He doesn't say he was created before anyone else. We always think of the firstborn in time sequence. I am the firstborn son. I'm not the firstborn, but I'm the firstborn son in our family. And we do that in time sequence, but it doesn't always mean that. Over in Exodus, Israel is called the firstborn. They weren't the first nation. It just means firstborn in sense of a priority. They were at the top of the list. Jacob was called the firstborn. Was he the firstborn? No, he was the secondborn in time, but he was the firstborn as far as being chosen, being at the top. So it has to do with prestige and honor. And so that's why he is called Lord. He's Lord because he is firstborn. He's sovereign because he is at the top. He's at the top of the list. It says, "By him all things were created." This is an amazing passage. All things were created, things in heaven, wow, and on earth, visible and invisible. And he lists all these different thrones, powers, etc. All things were created by him and for him. He's the center of creation. Jesus was the center of creation. He wasn't a bystander, a stander. I always kind of thought God created the heavens and the earth, and it was God the Father, and Jesus is sitting over, I don't know, behind Pluto somewhere or something, just kind of waiting for his time to come to earth. No, here he says, no, he was the center of creation. He created all things good, and he created things on the first day, and it was good, and the second day was good, and so on. And then the rebellion came, and everything on heaven and on earth was broken. Do you know part of heaven was broken? When Satan rebelled, heaven was broken too. I believe that the redemption is not only the redemption of earth and universe, but it's going to be the redemption of heaven. Something about heaven has to be redeemed. In some way, God's going to do that through Jesus somehow. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. So just some thoughts to think about. He didn't abandon his creation. But he did the work of redemption instead. All the powers that try to rule our lives, all these things, thrones, we're not used to these words, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. But in their day and time, it was the rank of all the demonics and the angels and everything else. And he says all things, the world at that time was filled with superstitious fear. You couldn't walk down a road in the first century without some kind of symbol of demonic presence there, some sign, store that sold things, some sorcery, all these things. They were in constant fear. And he said, all these things, these were created by Christ, by Jesus. He's over all these things. You don't have to be afraid of all these things. You don't have to have a dread over some power. God's going to overcome that, or he has. And we have some of that today. I think there's a fear of governmental powers in our lives, peer pressure in our lives. We all succumb to that. Well, if I do that, then my friends, my workmates are going to think this about me. And so if our focus is on what others are going to think about me, I'm going to do the wrong thing. Where's my focus? Am I focused on what who Christ is and what he wants me to do, or what any other power, pressure is wanting me to do? And then he says, all things were created for him. And I don't think this is in, sometimes you think when something is for me, it's for my selfish purposes, like a child who would play with a toy and then get tired with it. Jesus didn't create us in that way. For him, it's the sense that the universe was to live for him in perfection. Everything was created for him in the sense that everything was for on his side. It was for the perfection of being in Christ. And so in chapter 1, verse 28, he says, we proclaim him so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. That was the goal from the beginning. Everything was perfect in Christ, in the Creator. And it all got broken. And so now he's come to redeem, and we come back and we are presented, we're teaching people so that they may be perfect in Christ. And then he holds all things together. I don't know how he does this, but the Bible says he holds all things together, which means if he wasn't holding all things together, we would be in utter chaos. Everything, we think there's chaos around us, but it would be utter chaos if he wasn't holding things together. The universe, and you guys who are scientists know this far better than me, but I've read enough to be fascinated by the fine-tuning of the universe. I've read that if there's, they used to say there were 10 things that had to be, they named 10 things that had to be just right for this universe to hold together. The distance the Earth is from the sun, the tilt of the Earth, the speed that it's turning. I mean, all these different things. And last I heard, I read this from, a scientist, so I'll say maybe he knows a lot more than me. It's like over 100 of these things. They've come up to, hundreds maybe of these things that if one of these things was a little bit off, the universe would collapse. The solar system would collapse. All these things have to be perfect. They can't just happen. And here, Paul is saying that it is Christ who has fine-tuned the universe, and he's holding all these things together. It's by his hand that he has taken the smallest thing that must work. Look at the DNA and the inner workings of a cell. I've read that, and it's just amazing what a cell is like. That didn't just happen. Jesus has fine-tuned that. So he holds all that together. And then further, it says, he is the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I ask myself, am I being sharpened by the wisdom and knowledge of Christ, or am I being sharpened by the wisdom and knowledge of my favorite news outlet? And we have to be really careful. This is where I'm saying, be careful if the milk is turning a little sour. What are we listening most to? It's okay to listen to news. I'm not saying don't turn on the TV, but I'm saying how much is that news influencing you? How much fear is it putting into your life? I think I shared with you when I was at my mom's and Claudia's, and the TV was on. This was last a year or two ago. I can't remember. And had a list up there how many people died of COVID up to this point. I looked at that and I was like, I don't have a TV, by the way. I don't have the TVs. And I said, is that on all the time? And yeah. What does that do to your mind? What's the purpose of that? It is to inflict fear into your life. Are you living by fear or by faith? Should you be careful? Yes. My grandson, 15 years old, has his driver's permit. He drove me everywhere today. Everywhere. I did not drive except coming here. He drove everywhere. I was instructing him all the time. Look over your left shoulder. Look over. I'm not saying we throw our brains out, but I'm saying if we're told, if I was to say, do you know how many people are killed every year in cars every time he did something, and I was inflicting fear in him, how would he drive down the road with fear or faith? And that's what I have. We have to be so careful with our everything that we listen to. Everything, every person, everything that we listen to is designed by Satan to inflict fear in your life. Only the scripture will give you faith. Everything else is used by Satan to inflict fear in your life. Should you be careful? Should you think? Yes. Should you listen to things? Yes. But is that what's the primary focus in your life? What are you listening to? Who are you listening to the most? What's guiding you the most? Is it losing a job? Or is it losing Christ? What is it there? And then he goes on to say, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. Do I live that way? He says, the complete fullness of the deity is in Christ in bodily form. We say, oh, yeah, that's true. And you have been given fullness. Do we live that way? Are we living in faith, in that faith? Or are we just, how fearful are we? And that's the question I think we need to constantly ask ourselves. And we can only live in faith if we're keeping our eyes focused on who Christ is. So how do we live out our in Christ lives? I'm going to hurry through this because I want to show you these 10 minutes of videos. And we pray this in order, chapter 1, verse 10. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. And then he tells you how to do that. How do you live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way? Here's the way: bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father. I have like multiple lessons on this. We shall leave it at that. That's just something to think about. Here's a similar thought in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in you, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Both of these talk about the thankfulness we have, but it's based in knowing him, all right, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith. If we're not in God's word, our faith is not going to be strengthened. That's why I keep on going back to the amount of time that we listen to everything else. What are we listening to? Are we listening to the things of the world, or are we listening to Christ? And so the opposite of going with the flow of society, and it's so easy to do that, is to learn how to think. We must learn how to think. It's intentional. It's planned. It's then executed. It's done. And the only way I know to do this is you read the word, you think of it, you think on it, you meditate on it, and you intentionally say, I am going to do this, whatever the word has convicted you of as you've read it. In the face of all opposition, when you have read the word and you've meditated on it, and you've come to the conclusion, this is what God is calling me to do through his word, then don't let anything, any person, any event sway you from that. It doesn't happen by magic. It doesn't happen by miracle. It happens when you train your mind to think as Christ thought. We're to think as Christ thought. Colossians 3, verse 1 through 3, since then you have been raised with Christ. You have been. You've been raised with Christ. You've been resurrected, is what that's talking about. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Wow. Just think about that for a day. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. We're so consumed with the earth. For you died, and your life is now, it should be now hidden with Christ in God. All right. So I want to share with you just a little bit of travel, and it kind of connects to a little bit of what we've been saying. It's three videos that occurred in, I don't know how to pronounce it, Preen or Preen. Don't know. It's a city south of Ephesus. I was there in April, and it was a great experience. But as I walked along, there were certain things that reminded me of scriptures. I didn't go with a pre-planned, oh, I'm going to talk about this as it going along. And so this is just me sharing some thoughts as I traveled along. Now, I've noticed this before, Sandra told me, but a lot of times when you're holding the phone, your arm gets tired and goes down here and you're getting the nostril shots. Well, sorry about that. I will try to do this, but after 4 minutes, that's hard to do that. Anyway, you can put up with it. Let's see if I can get to the right place. Okay, here we go. Yeah, I see. Make fun of me. That's okay. I don't mind. What about that? Technical difficulties? All right, here we go. Me start that. Oh, right here. Okay, right here. Okay. All right, we're going to more technical difficulties. We're going to get our sound right. Yes.
Don't cook today where Ephesus is. And I stopped at the Basilica of the Apostle John. And then I went there to Magnesia. And now I'm in Preen, that's how you say it. And I'm in this back area where there were houses until the earthquake and the huge rock fell in on that mountain, and they decided to move elsewhere. I think I've been here a couple of hours. It's not huge, but it's enjoyable. I saw one couple, I think they were from Germany. Because I passed them, they would pass each other, and I said, hello, and they said, hello. So I thought, well, maybe they speak to me. And then I said, we have the whole place to ourselves. And they said, yes, it seems so. And so I've been just checking out the whole area. And again, this is just a beautiful day. It's the sun's warm, but the air is cool. Good enough shape to Walk up and down hills, stairs, right? Third, 4th century BC. This is the houses. Not building house. Build your house on the rock, but not below the rock. Because the rock is this is scripture about that. Oh my goodness. That's a good one. What is that? Oh, Daniel, that's one. That's a passage in Daniel where there was a rock cut out, not by hand, and it rolled down the mountain and crushed the statue there. And there's a greeting. Oh my, let me turn this around here. This is where it come out. Into the yeah, so and crushed all the kingdoms, statue, the Nebuchadnezzar, he bring about. And then it grew. Stone, little stone grew into a mountain. And it filled the whole earth. That's what it was. There. Behind. Let's go back to go back into the green.
We'll continue.
So entering back into crushed by the rocks that fell down from the mountainside. That's some big ones. So I looked it up. Luke 21 is an interesting passage. And Jesus has told the story about the parable of the tenants and how they ended up killing the son being sent to the by saying people heard that and said, God forbid it. And Jesus said, well, what does the scripture mean? That they've rejected the cornerstone. And then he says something like, whoever falls on it will be crushed, and whoever rock falls on will be smushed. That's my version. Will be scattered like dust. But I can't remember the exact quote. Anyway, I can look it up later. And then, so he's talking about chief cornerstone, and then in Ephesians. Chapter 2, to show you this as I'm walking. That looks pretty good to me. Paul talks about Jesus being the chief cornerstone and the foundation of the apostles and the prophets built on that chief cornerstone. That would be a cornerstone there, probably. Probably that one right there. Maybe not the chief cornerstone, but it's a cornerstone. And it's the stone that begins the foundation and direction. Like all these stones here, they're going along, they're on top of each other. It has to have a beginning point. And your chief cornerstone has to be your best. Your has to be level and straight and everything square. You. A cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, that's the cornerstone. And so, as we look at these houses that were abandoned because of the danger and the rocks falling, this made me think of other passages. Also, what Matthew chapter 7 at the end, build your house on the rock. Things like that. Cornerstone? Yes, sir. Probably the one underneath the corners. Anything else is built on it.
And last one.
So
Oops.
get your back.
Oh, that was fun. Back on the top of the highest where the temple of Venus is. Walking through the lower area, speaking of different passages, and one from each. Ephesians chapter 2, where it says, consequently, you are in this mud community. So it's not going to be exact. Consequently, you're no longer orphans, aliens, members of the household. Says, built on the foundation of the Christ being a chief cornerstone. Brown, it's a cornerstone, right? The picture of one. This isn't actually a cornerstone, but it probably is. You see, that's a cornerstone, part of the foundation, that cornerstone below that, but it's square. See, can you see? Mark that beautifully. Where this cornerstone is off the angle, then that would be a straight line. And if this was off, this will not be a straight line. So this is very important. Cornerstone, Christ Jesus, first, the chief cornerstone, and it says, you are being built, you're built on that into a holy temple of God. And then it says at the end there, that temple is a bit of a paraphrase on that temple is where God's Spirit. So this is Ephesians 2, the last few verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And so you're looking at this chief cornerstone here on this temple. He says, you're being built to be a holy temple. And I'm sure this is plural. I don't have much reading. New Testament. I'm almost positive. That's plural. You all are being built into a holy temple. Where the Spirit of God dwells, which would be quite foreign to the people who live here and think of this temple that they don't worship. They would instead know the concept of God being and God being expressing himself to his people. And so really the temple of God and down those houses where the people lived who were followers of Christ. So pray for us as we travel this next week, and hopefully we'll come back with some things to share with you all at the talking to Lauren today, September, starting September 24th class. All right. Thank you so much.